My life's in you, my strength's in you, my hope's in you, in you.
This is a presentation of the Durham Church of Christ in Durham, North Carolina. We are located at 5224 Wake Forest Highway. If you are ever in the Durham area, we hope that you will come by and visit us.
Joey, thank you, brother, for that singing, and Dennis for the prayer. And it's so good to be with each one of you this evening. So glad to have you back. And we have visitors amongst our presence this evening. We're thankful for the Pigmans who have come from Evans, Georgia. They mean so much to Hannah and I. And that congregation there at Evans, Georgia means so much to not only our family, but this congregation as they assist us and support us in the Lord's work here. And I told Brother Arthur, of course he preaches there, that he has the pulpit. It's open to him whenever he would like. And he told me that he came to hear a sermon. So I'm humbled by that. But really, I think he should be up here. And I think really many of you should be up here over me. But really, if we have God's Word, we can do it right. And so we're going to continue our study this evening as we walk through Ephesians. We're doing a series on the book of Ephesians. Last week, we introduced the book. We looked at an overview of the book, went through kind of the concept, the approach that Paul took in addressing the Ephesians. The focus was upon the oneness that is found in the church, the blessings of the church, compared to Colossians, which is more focused on Christ, who is over the church. Ephesians is more the church, which is under Christ. And so we looked at some comparisons between Ephesians and Colossians. We introduced the book, but this week we're going to begin by looking at chapter one of the book. We're going to do it a little differently than we did Galatians. You know, sometimes when we do the same pattern over and over again, it can get boring. And so we're going to just try to mix it up a little and just approach it in a little different way than we did Galatians. And we're going to do so by looking at just the outline and going through the outline through the chapters. And so let's begin with chapter one by looking at the first set of verses we have. We're going to break down blank is in Christ, verses 1 through 12. We're going to go through this passage, and we're going to see, it's a pretty long sentence here at one point, that Paul is going to time and time again mention what we have in Christ. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes when we pull up to the church building or sometimes when we drive past certain areas within town, we see folks that are just, you can tell, they're just bent on living in the world. They don't really want anything to do with the church. They don't want anything to do with Christ. They think it's nothing but a bunch of rules and it's all boring and it's not fun. But really, we see in this passage right here how great it is in Christ. We noted last week when we went over the overview of the book that a great portion of the book in the beginning sections is focusing on the many blessings we have in Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to see all that we have, well, in this section, in Christ that Paul mentions. So let's begin with verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so that's where we're going to begin. We could probably spend until midnight coming up with all the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. There are so many blessings that we have in Christ that we're not going to find elsewhere. There are no spiritual blessings elsewhere. They're all in Christ. But let's just think about some of them. We have comfort through Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that we are comforted by God. That is where we find comfort. Because God is the God of all comfort. And we have that comfort based upon what the Hebrews writer explains to us in Hebrews chapter 4, because we can boldly approach the throne of grace because of the blood that Jesus Christ shed on our behalf. And so when we are downtrodden, when we are going through trials, when we are going through difficulties and struggles, we have the precious blessing of being able to find comfort in God, in Christ, because of His blood. Now, does the world have that? They don't. That's why when a tragedy occurs in their life, they break down. They consider things such as suicide. They consider things such as murdering other folks. They consider things such as giving up and quitting and just calling it quits for good. But not those that are in Christ. Because even when we are in Christ, we can rejoice in our trials, as James commands us in James 1, verse 2. Knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience, verse 3. We become more and more patient. We endure more and more, looking to the end goal that is heaven when we are tried. And it's because we have comfort that's available only in Christ. But we also have the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul lays out for us in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. You know, these things, these words, these descriptions that are given regarding the fruit of the Spirit, they're words that the world may throw around. But they're words that the world does not comprehend. They are characteristics that the world not only can't comprehend, but they don't understand. They have not yet experienced it, not being in Christ. But those who are in Christ understand love and live a life filled with love. Understand joy and live a life filled with joy. Peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It is only in Christ that one can exhibit these characteristics. One is not going to find self-control outside of Christ. Not in the long term, not spiritually. One is not going to find true peace, true joy, true love outside of Christ. It's not going to happen. Those are blessings that are only found in Christ. And one of those is mentioned being joy. And that's likewise found in Christ. Paul tells the Philippian brethren in Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing, joy, is only going to be found in Jesus. Hence, when we see Acts chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, how the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized for the remission of his sins. Verse 39 tells us, he then goes on his way rejoicing. Why so? He's now in Christ. He now can rejoice because he is in the Lord. Peace, likewise, as it's mentioned there in Galatians chapter 5, is only found in Christ. But Paul explains that this is peace that really passeth all understanding, Philippians 4 and verse 7. How does it pass all understanding? How can we not comprehend or understand how we're able to enjoy the peace that's only found in Christ? Well, we talked about it a little bit this morning when we discussed how the church at Thessalonica began and how it began in much anguish and trial, but yet they were still filled with joy of the Holy Ghost, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. That is because one who is agonizing in maybe tears and in difficulties can then reap in joy. Psalm 126 and verse 5. So how does the peace pass understanding? How can someone who's going through such a difficult time in life, someone who's struggling so much, someone who is shedding tears, be joyful? That passes understanding. We can't fully comprehend that. But the only way it's possible is because of Jesus, because of the blessings we have in Him. Likewise, and finally, love. Love is only found in Christ. John says that God is love. The world throws around the word love like it's just the word thee. It's a common word that just doesn't have any meaning. But the word love, real sacrificial love that we understand spiritually, that is only going to be found by one who is in Christ. They're only going to be able to display that if they are in Christ. Paul writes them in chapter 3 and verse 19, that is the Ephesians. He says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about what God did. God died for the very people who were murdering Him. Think about that. That passes my knowledge. If someone's going to try to do something offensive to me, if someone is going to try to harm me, my gut reaction is I'm going to stand up to that. I'm not going to go through with it, but not the love of God. God went through with it. Why? Because of His love. because of his love. And it was then through that, then, that the world would have the availability to come to God and have the redemption of their souls. Let's continue on, verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 1. We also see that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, what is in Christ? He has chosen us in Christ. Sometimes when we discuss the topic of predestination, we might say, well, predestination is not biblical. Well, that's not true. Unconditional predestination is not biblical. Preordained, to the sense that God has just before time said these souls are going to hell and these souls are going to heaven and there's nothing they can do about it, that's not biblical. But predestination is absolutely biblical. How so? God had predestined, predetermined the place of salvation. That place is, as verse 4 tells us, in him. He has chosen us in him. Who is the us? Let's go back up to verse 1 and verse 2. Notice he says to the saints which are at Ephesus. Well, who are saints? Saints are those who are sanctified, those who are holy, those who have been separated, those who have been baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Those who have then entered into Christ, because Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. If one is going to be a saint, it can only occur by the word of Christ. Likewise, he will go on to state in this book, in chapter 5 and verse 26, that Jesus, who he's referring to, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. We are washed in the blood of Christ when we obey the gospel that commands us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And so it is at that point then that we are then in Christ. And notice he goes on to say, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Well, John tells us in 1 John 1 verse 7 that as we walk in the light as he is in the light. Notice, walk in the light as he is in the light. So who is the us there that he's referring to in verse 4? He's referring to those who've obeyed the gospel. Who has God chosen to be saved? Who has God chosen and predestined for salvation? It's those who have obeyed the gospel. Those who would obey the words of Christ, submit unto Christ, be baptized into Christ, would then have salvation. And then verse 5 continues further. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's almost like this. You think about maybe an Olympic qualifier. Right? They're going to set standards. They're going to say, if you want to enter into the Olympics, let's just take bobsledding. I don't know. It's the first thing that came to my mind. Winter Olympics, right? Cool runnings. So you have bobsledding, and they say you have to make X amount of time if you want to enter into the Olympics. It's a qualifier. Well, the Olympics, the committee, predetermined those who would enter in to the Olympics. They did not predetermine individually, but they predetermined the selected group that would qualify to be able to enter in. Likewise, God's done the same. God has said those who are going to be saved for eternity are going to be those who are in Christ, the group, not individually. So that is how we can understand predestination from a biblical sense. So predestination is in Christ. But then verse 6, we learn that acceptance is in Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It is in Christ that he has made us accepted. It's not in our parents. It's not in our family. It's not in our friends. But it's in Christ. Then verse 7. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Again, where is it that we have redemption? It's in Christ. What does the word redemption mean? What does it mean to redeem something? Well, it's to pay a ransom, to pay it in full. to pay full price for something in order to gain it back. You know, you think about the movies, for example, when they take someone away, and then in order to get that person back that's been kidnapped, a ransom has to be paid. Well, when we sinned, essentially, we were taken away from God. We took ourselves away from God by sinning. We separated ourselves from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And by doing so, God then has to purchase us back. He has to buy us back. And that's possible by the blood of Christ. And so redemption is found in Christ. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Don't you just love Paul? He just keeps going. More and more. There's more things. Wherein, again, in Christ, what's found? All wisdom and prudence. If we want wisdom, if we want insight and understanding, we have to go to Christ. And we have to be in Christ. That's where it's going to be found. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. The mystery is realized in Christ. Now, we're going to get into verse 10 in just a moment, but in order to do so, because I think verse 10 is quite often taken out of context, let's understand what verse 9 is saying. Okay? He has made known the mystery. What's the mystery? Well, He gave Abraham a promise in Genesis 22 and verse 18. What was that promise? Abraham, it's going to be in your seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, how in the world is God going to do that? Take away out of your mind for a moment all of the New Testament and think, how would God do that? Here God had made physical covenant relationships with a certain nation, a certain people. How is it then through that people that God is somehow going to enable all the world to come into a covenant relationship with Him? That's a mystery. It's such a mystery that Peter explains to us in 1 Peter 1 verse 10 that the prophets were trying to figure it out. The prophets, as they're writing the scriptures, they're trying to figure out how is it that God is going to make this happen. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 1 explains to us that the angels are even looking in, trying to figure out how this is going to happen. So it was a great mystery, but that mystery essentially is realized in Christ. Now let's go on to verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. Let's park here for a minute. Let's break it down. First, let's mark Colossians 1. Verses 19 and 20, parallel passage. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven. Very similar passage. It's a parallel passage. But what is it referring to? Well, some believe that the dispensation here is in reference to the end of time. It says there, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Well, in Acts 17 verse 31, we learned that God has appointed a day in which that He'll judge the world. So, it could be understood that the dispensation of the fullness of times is basically when the end of the world is going to come. Going based upon that thought, then the idea is that God is going to gather all, those that are in heaven and in earth, is in reference to Christians and angels, angelic beings. All right, let's go to Revelation for just a moment. Revelation chapter 5. And because this concept is understood, this idea is indeed biblical, the idea that the angelic beings will be in the midst of those who are right with God and who are going to reign eternally with God. So let's look at verses 11 through 13 of Revelation chapter 5. John writes, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are therein, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So we see then a panorama, a picture of an angelic beings being amongst those that are righteous and that are sanctified before the throne of God, praising God. And so the idea that God would bring together both the angelic beings and the righteous, the saved, together then before the presence of God is certainly biblical. So this idea could be what is being referenced in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. However, let's think about it another way. And let's build on this based upon the context of verse 9. Let's just think about this. Verse 9 is telling us that there was a mystery. And that was a mystery when? A mystery in the Old Testament times. Okay. Sometimes we refer to the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the Christian age, or dispensation. The patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, the Christian dispensation. So there was a time in the patriarchal and Mosaic dispensations when the gospel was a mystery. It was unknown how God was going to reconcile all the people of the world and give them an opportunity to be in a covenant relationship with Him. That was a mystery. But it was realized in Christ. And so, thinking about dispensation of the fullness of times, let's likewise think of Galatians 4 and verse 4. Because Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So, the idea that fullness of time must represent the end of time, well, that's not entirely 100% the case. Because there are occasions when a dispensation might end and the fullness of that time might come to an end. And when we think about what is referred often when the gospel is being preached, it is said that we are in the last days, as Peter quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2. Well, last days, that would assume then that we are in this end of time. That some form of dispensation has ended, and now that it's ended, let's continue. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. All right, let's think about this for a moment. Verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What does that mean? We've discussed before how Romans is very in-depth language. But what Paul is saying here is that it would be through the blood of Christ that the righteousness of God would be revealed. Why? Because God was justifying people all the way back from the garden up until the time before His blood, Christ's blood, was shed on the cross. So how is it then that God is righteous that He allowed all those folks to be saved? The only way that could be the case is if the blood of Christ covered them. You've maybe heard it said before, the blood of Christ flows forward and backward. Well, that's basically what this verse is saying. Those who are past have been remitted. Their sins have been remitted because of the blood of Christ. And so when we think then about what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1, when he's referencing those that are in heaven and those that are upon the earth, let's think about the fact that those who had already passed, if they were righteous and with God, if they had already gone on to paradise and their reward, that description can be given as one of heaven. For example, Elijah, he went up in a whirlwind into heaven. 2 Kings 2 and verse 1 and verse 11. And then in the book of Revelation, in verse 1, we learn that John, in his panorama, he states that a door was opened in heaven. Then let's go to chapter 6 and verse 10. Here are those that are waiting for God's justice and wrath to come upon those who had persecuted them. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So the idea that the righteous are in a state, whether it be paradise, whether we want to call it the heaven of heavens, whatever it may be, they're in a state of heaven of some kind reward. And so what Paul is probably saying here, based upon the context in Ephesians 1, considering verse 9, verse 10, what he is probably saying is that it would be through Christ that the new dispensation would come, that dispensation that then enters into the fullness of time, the last days, and that Christ is going to reconcile both those of old who have lived faithfully and also those who are going to be baptized into Christ and remain faithful. All of them. Those who have gone on to their reward and those who are still upon the earth and still have the opportunity to be saved and then obey the gospel, they likewise are going to be basically put in the same boat, in the same category. They're all going to be redeemed in Christ. And so this would all be found again in Christ. Verse 11 then, we learn that we have an inheritance in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. It would be in Christ, and it is in Christ, that we have an inheritance. We become the children of God when we put on Christ by being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Let me ask you a question. If Bill Gates, Donald Trump, I don't know, pick any rich person, dies, and you go up and knock on his door and say, "Yes, I'd like my inheritance, please," are they going to write you a check? No. Why? Because you are not a Gate. You are not a Trump. You are not a child of theirs. They're not going to give you an inheritance. The only way that one is going to have an inheritance from God is if one is a child of God. And the only way that that is possible is if one is in Christ. The inheritance is only found in Christ. Then in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. The reference in verse 11, again, predestination. Well, how is predestination possible? Those who first trusted in Christ. Those who first trusted in Christ. All right? And so we see that there are many things in Christ. And brethren, I really contemplated whether or not we should just break down chapter 1 into a couple lessons. And now you probably see why. We could have probably spent an entire week on verse 10, in my opinion. There's a lot there, and I hope I did not overwhelm you, and we can go back and study that further in the future. But let's look at verses 13 and 14. You might remember in our Galatians study, we would look at passages often questioned. Well, if we were going to do that in this approach, these would be the verses, because these are the passages that folks miss the most. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, that after that ye have believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. What does it mean being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise? Does it mean that, well, let's not even venture into the error and the false doctrine. We'd be here all day. Let's just park at what the truth is here. Think about what a king would do when a king sent a letter. That king would have a ring. And in order for the person getting that letter to know that it was from that king, that not just some old person wrote it, that king would then put some wax on that letter and he would seal that letter. And that then gave acknowledgement that the owner, the one that has the authority over that letter, is that king. Well, God's done the same thing for us. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Now, all that means is that the Holy Spirit has essentially marked us or branded us, not in some mystical way, but when we're baptized, when we then take on the characteristics of becoming a child of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that if one wants to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he must do so by the water and by the Spirit. He must do so by water and the Spirit. Well, one is going to be marked by the Spirit if one obeys the commandments that the Spirit has given, so that one can then become a child of God. Again, going off the idea of children, if you're in a mall and you have a child, and that child gets lost and runs away, which our children seem to be doing more and more these days, and you need to find that child, you're going to go to the front, and they're going to want a description, aren't they? So you're going to say, well, my child is wearing a green baseball hat, he's wearing a red shirt, he has a mole on his left cheek. Now, if they come and they say, well, here's a kid, we found him, he's wearing a green baseball hat and a red shirt. Isn't that your child? Well, where's the mole? That's not my child. He doesn't have all the characteristics of my child. That's not my child. Well, here's a child. He's got a mole and he's got a red hat. Is this your child? He's wearing a blue shirt, though. No, that's not my child. He doesn't match the characteristics I told you. Well, the same is true for us. The Holy Spirit has given us certain characteristics that we must embrace and obey if we want to become children of God. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. And when we do so, we then embrace and take on the characteristics of God's children. We are then essentially sealed as being a child of God. God has essentially marked us. That's my child. Once a child of God, always a child of God. Now we can be erring child of God, an erring child of God, but we are always going to be a child of God. But then he goes on and he talks about an earnest, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. An earnest is essentially, you might think about a mortgage, for example. You put down earnest money. In other words, here's a little up front, but you're getting more. Well, think about the earnest that we have in Christ. And it's all made possible because of what the Holy Spirit has organized for us. Acts chapter 2. What did He organize? The church. The Holy Spirit organized the church, and where are the spiritual blessings found? In Christ. By being a member of His church. Verse 3. And so then we get to essentially experience, literally, heaven on earth. Because of the church that we've been blessed with, that Jesus established and purchased and that the Holy Spirit organized again in Acts chapter 2. All right, verses 15 through 23, there is an understanding of the greatness of Christ. Let's look at this passage. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You know, some folks say that God doesn't want us to understand. God doesn't really want us to know truth. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying God wants you to know. God wants you to understand. What does He want us to understand? He wants us to understand how great Christ is, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. That's Acts chapter 1. Far, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Think about that. The name of Christ is the greatest name in all the earth, he just stated. Not only in all the earth, but also in all of heaven. And we have folks that want to say, let's call the church every name in the book other than Christ. Here it looks like we ought to be attributing the church with the greatest name of all names. That is the name of Christ. Verse 22, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things, notice, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church is the greatest kingdom to ever exist in all of creation. And Jesus is the head of it. That's how great He is. That's what Paul's saying there in those last couple verses, that last passage. Are you here this evening and maybe we've discussed some things that you've thought about and you've said, you know what, I haven't done what he's talking about. I'm not in Christ because I haven't been baptized for the remission of my sins. If that's the case, do something about it tonight before it's too late. We've explained what's needful. We've explained how one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or he's going to die in his sins. He must believe that Jesus is God, John 8:24. Then one must be willing to confess Jesus Christ before men if Jesus is going to confess us before his Father in heaven, Luke 12 verses 8 and 9. But then we also must be willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Be immersed in water, buried with Him in baptism, as I'll tell the Colossian brethren. Are you willing to do that tonight? If you're not, it's because you're not willing to repent, which is also required. And that's the hardest of all the commands required in God's plan for salvation. Repentance. Peter told them on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38 that they must first repent. Because if they didn't repent, they didn't change their mind to do the will of God, it doesn't matter what Peter then told them to do. They'd already made up their mind. They don't care what God's going to say. They're going to do what they're going to do. So if you're not willing to be baptized, if you're not willing to confess Christ, if you're not willing to believe in Christ, it's because you're not willing to repent. So do you need to repent this evening? Do you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've already done so, have you gone back into the world? Have you gone back into that which does not offer spiritual blessings? That which does not grant us salvation? Don't stay there. Don't stay there. Come back home. Come back into Christ. Come back into the light where you can have the remission and forgiveness and cleansing of your sins by the blood of Christ. Do you have any spiritual need this evening? If you do, please come forward as all together we stand and sing.